Our merciful Father, we come to you with hands that are fragile, with minds that are forgetful, and with hearts that are full of hope because of your Son. Amen. So last night we wrapped up the fourth year of youth group here. And so it feels like good time to grab a Sunday to be able to talk to you. I want to do more than just give you a news report about how things are going, but to try to speak to you out of kind of a theological thanksgiving to give thanks together for the type of church that this is and the type of work that we can do here together. When my wife and I first arrived here at St. Aidan, it was July 2010, and I remember those first days really clearly because, for one, it was really disorienting. I'd never genuflected and used so many books in church before. And I also remember it because of the kindness of Don Shepherd. We happened to sit right in front of Leona and Don those first several weeks. And at an early point in the service, I'd get a tap on the shoulder, and Don would be saying something like, "It's the blue one now," or, "It's the green one. Here, use mine. I'll grab another." I'm like, "Oh, thank you." And the first time that I helped to serve the Eucharist, I also got to serve Don. And when I offered the cup to him, he met me with kind of surprise to see me up there. And he said, "Oh, thank you, Luke." And after church, he found me in the back, and he grabbed onto my elbow and was shaking my arm. And he couldn't remember Jen's name, but said, "It was so good to see you and old Gabby up there." And, because it's young people in the church taking up service in the church, that was really important to him. And so a couple of years later, when I was approached to build a youth ministry for the parish, I did so thinking about Don and wishing to extend the same type of welcome to young people as Don had to us. So providing welcome and comfort and familiarity and the assurance that this is a place where you can put down roots. And so we've labored over the last few years to provide a space in a noisy culture where young people can come and encounter the living Jesus in Scripture, where prayer is a normal thing that we do, and where they can experience life together in a way that maybe they don't get to elsewhere. And things have grown kind of substantially in a short time. We started that first year, we just had about 6 kids, and just me and Jen leading them. And now we're just about at 30 kids. And this fall, I'm hoping to have a leadership team of 10 men and women working with me. I've already got 8 confirmed. And so, you know, we're trying to do this thing now, focusing closely for the younger ones in the group and the older ones in the group. You know, things are coming along so in a profound way. But even at that, that's just the visible part of the iceberg. This week, just to try to get a sense of things, I was tallying up all the people that we call on throughout the year to see what does it actually take for a parish to run a youth ministry like this. And I was actually kind of surprised to see how big the number was of the amount of people that have to be involved. It's around 60. So that's including people who provide food for snacks on youth nights and food for the leader's supper that we have beforehand, or those who give rides, or the enormous amount of people who respond when some kids from lower income families need sponsorship to come to youth retreats. Or during the season of Epiphany, we invite some people in from the parish to speak to the youth, you know, their Epiphany stories of how Jesus is showing up in their lives now. And people who host us in their homes and come alongside us as extra leaders when we need, and all of this. So, you know, it's simply not mine and Jen's ministry. We get to be the ones who activate it, but this is a parish thing. You know, we have 130 people usually in the 10:30, and you know, that's a heck of a lot more than, you know, 60 people would fill this space quite a bit here. And so it's amazing to us that this church has such generosity and warmth in the way it responds to us as we minister. Regularly, Jen and I reflect that, you know, the kind of gratitude we get to work within is really remarkable. And I don't know if you know, but the average burnout period for a youth minister is 3.5 years. It's usually at that point that the person is so cooked or clamoring to get on to do something else. And I'm exactly at 3.5 years now from the time that our first youth night started. And I actually feel like we're just starting to get into our stride. And that's really because of the type of fellow soldiering that we receive from this church. Coming alongside us, as this church does, that frees us to be able to stand with our young people over a long period of time. It's a special gift to be able to be a consistent voice in a young person's life, you know, right from grade 6 all the way till they're headed off into adult life. That's a huge thing. And this kind of fellow soldiering also allows us to stand alongside them as we think about these two realities that Scripture gives us all the time, the deep, desperate need we have for God, and yet the lavish, almost ridiculous welcome that He gives to us. And so I think any Christian ministry needs to kind of operate in these two worlds, recognizing the brokenness in us, but then also rejoicing in the gift that God gives us. And so I think especially this morning, our readings really underscore this for us. And so I want to try to flesh this out a little bit, frame the parish work that we're doing with our readings today. Our reading today comes pretty close to the end of Isaiah. And if you think of the book of Isaiah as a piece of music, when you get to the end, it's all the themes that have been coming through all the other pieces beforehand that in the end here are starting to weave together, and it's that kind of swelling, the big explosion at the end that gets everybody on their feet and brings the house down. You know, it's that big, like, whoa, here's the end. And Isaiah is reestablishing in 64 and 65 the deep, deep need we have for the salvation that God is about to bring. And he's doing this so that when he gets to 66, it's the big pow moment of like, here it is. This is the salvation you need and are waiting for. And so I wanted to dip into 64 just a little so you can kind of feel a little bit of that. So starting at verse 1 here. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when the fire sets twigs ablaze and cause water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled. Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right. You remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. I think that's one of my favorite phrases from Scripture for how provocative that is. Like, this is not our sinful ways are like filthy rags. This is our ability to manufacture righteousness within ourselves. You know, if you've ever lived with a toddler in your house, this is not just soup on your sleeve sort of thing. Filthy rags, that's what happens when the toddler doesn't make it to the bathroom on time, right? And this is our righteousness. And so that gets stacked up against God's ways, God's righteousness. It comes out as dirty diapers. And so, of course, Israel here in 64 is crying, come down, save us from ourselves. We obviously can't do this ourselves. And then in 65, our reading today, it actually gets a little bit more desperate. Now, this is God speaking in 65. All day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. And later on, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. So in 64, come and save us. We are of such filth, and we require you to come because we can't do this ourselves. And then God responds, and the reaction is, you are revolting. Get away from me, God. And so at this point, I think we'd understand if the next few verses were, and God said, well, then I'm done with you people. Go into another galaxy, I'm going to start another people, and see how that goes. Right? But just a few verses after this, we get God's response to this is simply, I will bring out my true children from Jacob, and the heirs of my mountain from Judah. My chosen will inherit the land. My servants will move in. I won't destroy the whole nation. I'm going to keep doing this work. I'm going to keep cultivating a people who will be called by my name, who will reflect my glory. And so by the time we get to the New Testament readings, Apostle Paul bursts this wide open. Paul loves talking about the salvation that God is working out in his creation. He does this all over his letters. And another spot, kind of similar to our Galatians reading this morning, is 2 Corinthians 5, where in the beginning, he puts this in terms of a tent versus a house. Right now, we're kind of walking around in tents. And one day, that tent will be replaced by a house. The transitory replaced by something permanent and established. And later in that chapter, he talks about the old way. The old is passing away. The new is coming. And so if we can keep the tent versus house thing in our heads and look at Galatians with that, I think it kind of helps us understand a bit of what Paul's trying to say. So he's saying, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, all are one in Christ. Thinking about tents here, I think what he's trying to get at is, in the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus himself is collapsing the tents that we set up around ourselves. And he himself is becoming, he does become, the substance of our identity. We don't relate to one another anymore as male, female, old, young, citizen, refugee, that sort of thing. It becomes, I relate to you through Jesus himself. He is the basis of our identity, of our worth, of our existence. So he takes that place instead of our tents. And at this time of year, it's kind of helpful to think about kind of an exaggerated tent that happens in this month every year. It's graduation. High school is like its own little world. It's a microcosm. When you're in high school, nothing else matters except what happens in high school. And everything rises and falls on popularity and all that stuff. But it's a little bit cruel, but at this time of year, I actually enjoy thinking about whoever the kid is. There's always one who is the most popular kid in school, and they're about to graduate, and kind of how sorry of a scenario that is, that you're the most popular kid in high school, but high school's about to end. And I can guarantee you, if you go off to university this fall and meet new people and say, hello, my name's Luke, and I was the most popular person in my high school. Okay, well, we're going to go over here. You stay over here. Right? So that's a tent in our culture that collapses. And so if you're setting up your life inside of a tent, when it collapses, you've got nothing. And so Paul is saying here, don't do that with the kind of tents our culture sets up all the time. Maleness, femaleness, or something else, that is not something that is going to persist eternally. That's not something that's rooted in Jesus himself. You know, Canadianness is not a tent that you should live in, because that too will pass away. Canada lives on such a thin little skin on the earth here, which could easily just, you know, things happen, nations change. Even the health of families changes, our bodies change, you know, abilities that we have go away. So even if you're trying to construct your worth on how fast you can run or how far you can swim or anything like that, what if an injury happens and that's swept away from you? Another tent's collapsed and you're left with what? And so the invitation here is pretty staggering, because this goes far beyond what we typically think of when we talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness might be you've got a heavy mortgage and somehow somebody wipes that away for you, and now you can walk off for the rest of your life without the bank looking over your shoulder at your paychecks, right? That would be, if that's all God wanted to do for us, that would be pretty praiseworthy. Take the filthy raggedness of us and say, that's done with now. You're clean, ragged folk. You can just go and live your lives, right? But instead, he goes far, far, extravagantly, ridiculously, relentlessly beyond this, to the point where he says in Galatians, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is not simply, I'm okay with you now. This is, I have done away with this to such a profound state that I am going to make you my actual child. That when we talk about God as Father, this isn't some spiritualized metaphorical sense. God himself, Almighty God, the same guy who destroyed Egypt for the sake of his enslaved people, is saying, I want you to be my daughter. I want to be your father in a very real, tangible sense, that when he restores all things, the one who's sitting on your porch waiting for you to come home is actually Yahweh himself who made you, who's saying, tell me how things are going. I'm your father. That is a crazy kind of invitation to us that is made, and utterly something we can never deserve and achieve, right? And so even from Jesus himself, our youth group was reading through Revelation this year, which is quite the adventure. But so I want to grab one thing out of there. Early on, when Jesus is speaking to one of the churches, he says, to the one who is victorious, to the one who doesn't bow to culture and compromise and all that stuff, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So that's kind of a hard thing to imagine in your head. Like, if you were to go to Smitty's after church, and you happened upon Jesus sitting in a booth, and he waved you over and said, here, come sit with me on my booth. That's not the same thing. You know, that's nice, that's hospitable and kind of cool that you get to have lunch with Jesus in a booth at Smitty's, but that is so far removed from him sitting on his throne where he rules as king and says, come and sit with me here. It's far-reaching, kind of almost devastating implications for you. It's like, what? You're king there. That's where you do your thing. And you're saying, come and do this with me? Not merely come and be a subject in my kingdom, but come and participate in the rulership of my kingdom with me. So this invitation to come and be my child, God is saying, would you follow my son so that I can make you my daughter or son and treat you exactly the same way that I treat Jesus? I want to give you everything that I am giving him. When you put Christ on, that means I treat you like I treat him. That is a staggering, crazy thing that goes far beyond, oh, thank you for forgiving my sins. That is unbelievable grace. And when I was a young person, like probably 12 or whatever, you know, I wished I had one of those crazy conversion stories that you could talk about. I'm like, yeah, well, I was, you know, a drug lord at 4 years old, and I turned away from all that, and now I'm whatever. It's like, what do I have to say? I don't know. I'm from a church kid. But getting into this stuff, thinking seriously about the resurrection of Jesus and what that actually does to us, the kind of invitation that opens up for God to give to us, that's the hope of the gospel here. It's not that God is nullifying all the ways that we identify ourselves, like, but I kind of like some of the things that I'm involved in. You know, it means that those things, of course, we work hard at the things that we do, but this means that these things do not define us. And so God actually liberates us from a world that is constantly nailing us down. Our government even does it with tax brackets, right? You're called low income, middle income, whatever. And so in every way, our world is always identifying us, always segmenting us and segregating us, where God is saying, none of that. I come, I die, I rise, and I invite you, and now I become the center of everything that makes you worth anything. And I say that you are worth my death. Creator God saying that's what you're worth to him. And he wants to make you son or daughter. That is something truly that can kind of bowl you over. And so, kind of like that moment where Don taps me on the shoulder and saying, this is the way we do things here. This is kind of like this, where it's God tapping on the shoulder, like, hey, I want to show you how this is supposed to work. Don't call yourself by your tents. Don't set up your life in a tent. Don't call yourself Canadian. Don't call yourself man or woman. Don't call yourself whatever. Call yourself mine. That's what he wants us to do. And so, as we do that, we stand equal, right? All are one in Christ. Whether we come from, you know, the pit of despair and you're lived on the street all your life and addicted to drugs and whatever, or if you come in and you're affluent and you've got it all together, or whether you're an older, very well-established person, or if you're one of our three-year-olds, right? We all stand as one in Christ. Christ extends himself to us in exactly the same way. And you know, my version of the meaning of life is simply, well, I borrow this from Rowan Williams, but we are put into the world in order to connect with God and to help others to do the same. That's the meaning of life, if you're ever wondering. And so we all need the same thing on that basis. And lucky for us, God is extremely passionate about making that happen. So if you wish to reach out to God, it's like, yes! You know, in 65 there, he's saying, all day long I stretch out my hands. I'm right here, right? And so as we think about the opportunity we have in our parish, with the amount of young people that we have, It's a pretty exciting opportunity we have as older people in the church. We get to be those who remind our young people of the staggering reality of who they are in Jesus. We get to be reminded by them about that for ourselves as well. Emily Pinter is graduating this year, so I wanted to end with a story about her. In my first year of running youth group, my son was born that same year. So that's kind of a, you know, crazy year, because I'm deeply introverted as well. So you can imagine trying to hang out with a bunch of teenagers all the time. It's like, why? Sometimes I wonder why I do this. But, you know, trying to figure out how do I work and live as a youth minister. The first time I had ever tried to do that, and now also being a new father, those two things at the same time, that was a pretty trying year for me in some ways. And so a couple of weeks after Rowan was born, Emily took me aside at the end of youth group and said, hey LJ, do you believe that God can give you an image for somebody? It's like, oh, what do you mean? Like, kind of like, not like a dream, but you know, you're thinking or praying for somebody, and then you get this like picture in your head and you feel like you should share it. Do you believe that God will do that? Like, well, yeah, sure. Because, you know, in Acts and other places, God communicates through dreams and visions. And I could believe in that. Sure. Why? What's going on? I said, well, I was just thinking about you and Jen. And I think God gave me an image that I need to share with you. Like, okay. And she said, it's a hot air balloon. Like, okay. Go on, please. And she said that, well, a hot air balloon is something that rises high in the sky despite whatever weight it's carrying, and it's something that the people on the ground can look up at and be encouraged and carry on. And she had no idea the kind of doubts I was feeling that particular week about how can I do this? This is stressful to me at this particular time in my life, having a little newborn in my house and trying to faithfully lead this little pack of young people. And then for one of them to say something like that, somewhere in that conversation, the voice of Emily Pinter stopped and the voice of Jesus began. And so we are all welcomed into this sonship, daughtership that God gives to us. And so, you know, that's not only limited to us at a certain age. God is pleased to work through anyone who opens himself to him. And so, you know, our young people as well are those to whom God has gifted his spirit and those through whom he is pleased to be at work. And so I think together we hold something we don't deserve. We are called by a name we can never achieve. And we belong to a God who calls us daughter and son by no merit of our own. I speak these things to you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.